I'm Yin Fan from Hong Kong. It's my privilege to be in St. John's. Today, we have two Bible readings. The first one is in Romans chapter 1, which is on your Bible, New Testament, page 1131. 1130. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart you to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Our second reading is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, which is on the Bible 1141. Chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Yin Fan, thank you for reading for us. I know you were saying before that Romans 12 was particularly personal verses to you. Please do keep Romans 12 open in front of you. You may want sight of an outline as well, just giving you a heads up where we're going. And let me lead us in a short prayer as we begin. Father God, we thank and praise you for the gospel. Thank you that you can rightly make unrighteous sinners like us right with you through Jesus, through his death. Please give us now insight and understanding in what it looks like to live rightly in response to that, to live lives of worship to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I quite enjoy history. And recently, Claire and I were listening to a radio show about early medieval popes. Now, before you switch off and think this is going to be the most boring sermon ever, do just bear with me. apparently the one who has the reputation for being the worst pope ever, which is quite some achievement, is Pope John XII. He becomes pope at age 18, and amongst other things, he turns the papal palace into a brothel, ordains bishops for money, kills a subdeacon by castration, and prays to Jupiter, Venus, and other demons whilst playing at dice. Even a papal defender was forced to admit there cannot be a doubt that John XII was anything but what a pope, the chief pastor of Christendom, should have been. It is obvious to everyone, or at least it should be, that living like that is inconsistent with the gospel. But we are coming back to Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, where he has been at pains to outline the gospel. And it raises the question, how should we live in response to the gospel? What does it look like to live consistently with what God has done for us in and through Jesus Christ? And in short, it looks like true worship. True worship. All of us are worshippers. Everyone who's ever lived worships something or someone. Worship just means to declare something's worth-ship. It's what you find worth in, what you honour or esteem or value. It's what gets you out of bed in the morning. It's what your life is devoted to and revolves around. I wonder what you would say you worship and why and how. Your job? Your children? Wealth? Pleasure? Fitness? Comfort? You see, if we can remember back to chapter 1 of Romans, just after that section we had read, we'll know we all have a worship problem. Just listen to what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. There is our worship problem, and it is a terrible problem. By nature, we're all scarily similar to Pope John XII, even if we don't act on things. But the wonder of the gospel is we can actually worship God properly, rightly, in a way that is pleasing to him. I want us to see with fresh wonder this morning, only the Christian gospel, the true gospel, the apostolic gospel, enables true worship. So, as I said, do have Romans 12 open in front of you, page 1141. And the first thing we'll see is the basis of true worship, Jesus' finished work on the cross. Just look at the first half of verse 1 again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. And knowing why we do something is always vital. Simon Sinek has made a fortune with his best-selling book, Start With Why. Maybe you've read it. But Paul gets there first. The basis, the foundation, the grounds for all that he's about to say is the mercies of God. God's mercy has been in focus in chapters 9 to 11. So chapter 9, verse 15, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, says God. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Here's how Paul closes his argument in chapter 11. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. God is a shockingly merciful God. Salvation is all his undeserved kindness. But even though mercy features heavily in chapters 9 to 11, I think Paul here at the beginning of chapter 12 is referring to everything he's said so far. Paul's unpacked the depths of our problem in chapters 1 to 3. We face God's just wrath for rejecting him. We're all without excuse before God. But God has shown mercy to inexcusable and undeserving sinners. God has shown how he can justly declare just the unjust or righteously declare righteous the unrighteous. And he does it all through Jesus' death. And so chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus dies in our place. We receive by faith what he has done for us. God gives us his Spirit to enable us to live for him. We're given new minds, new desires. The novelist Dorothy Sayers sums it up well when she says, "We may call that doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all." That God should play tyrant over man is a dismal story of unrelieved oppression. That man should play the tyrant over man is the dreary record of human futility. But that man should play the tyrant over God and find him a better man than himself is an astonishing drama indeed. We are apt to forget that the word gospel ever meant anything so sensational. If you are sitting here this morning and you are not convinced the good news about Jesus is truly sensational, please do come and chat to me afterwards, or consider signing up to one of those Hope Explored courses. We would hate for you to miss out on the greatest gift ever, the mercies of God. It is only because of Jesus' death on the cross we can know God and we can worship him. So before we start talking about what we do for God, we must see it's all grounded in what he's done for us in Jesus. And before we move on to talking of our lives as a sacrifice, we need to be clear, the sacrifice is Jesus' death on the cross. So all of this means worship that pleases God is led by Jesus. Jesus is the only worship leader we need. Jesus' finished work on the cross is both the means of our worship. It's only those forgiven by Jesus who can worship God. The cross is also our motivation for our worship. We now want to worship God and live for him. And we must be clear, Jesus is the only one who brings us to God. Not a music leader, not a pastor, not a podcaster. Because God's mercies are the means and motivation of our worship, we'll want to keep coming back to the cross. And we'll also want to beware of anything or anyone who claims to bring us closer to God. No, the basis for all true worship is the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But having established the foundation, what does true worship involve? Well, next we turn to the scope of true worship, and it's all of life. All the time. There is the scope of true worship. Verse 1 again. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul appeals. He urges. He exhorts the Christians in Rome. This isn't just good advice, not a gentle suggestion. He pleads with them to present their bodies. It echoes his appeal back in chapter 6. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And that presenting or offering, it's sacrifice language. People talk, don't they, about offering their hearts to God, and that's not wrong. But Paul talks here about giving our bodies to God. It's much more earthy and physical and tangible. And John Stott says, no worship is pleasing to God which is purely inward, abstract and mystical. It must express itself in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies. What we do with our bodies matters. And notice we offer up our bodies as a sacrifice. It's costly, it's personal. It's not just any sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. And all the sacrifices in the Old Testament involved killing an animal. In a sense, it's a kind of one-hit wonder. But we can offer up our bodies in an ongoing sacrifice. But as someone once noted, the problem with living sacrifices is they tend to crawl off the altar. We'll need to keep remembering the cross to keep living like this. And perhaps we've heard the different kind of sacrifice required to make a cooked breakfast. If you think about bacon and eggs, you'll realise that the chicken and the pig make somewhat different sacrifices. One gives something, a part, the other gives their life. Now, what we offer up is our whole bodies as a living sacrifice. And it's corporate, isn't it? One sacrifice, not lots of little sacrifices. We live this out together. It's like we're all now priests making a sacrifice. And it's why Paul can call it a holy sacrifice. We're now holy. Our bodies have been set apart for God's use. And amazingly, this sacrifice, it is acceptable to God. It's pleasing to him. Back in chapter 1, verse 24, we dishonored our bodies. We used them for sin. But now we can use them in service of God. It is an incredible privilege. Those in the flesh cannot please God, chapter 8, verse 8. But Christians can. The worship belonged to the Israelites, chapter 9, verse 4. But now we get to worship God. That little phrase, do you see at the end of verse 1, spiritual worship, is a little hard to translate. It could also mean reasonable or rational service. It is the idea of a thought through, sensible response. This is the only proper response to what God's done for us in Jesus. It's logical. It makes sense. We've thought about it. So worship isn't emptying our minds, but filling them supremely with the gospel. Worship is not mere intellectualism, but it's not anti-intellectual. We'll think a bit more in a moment about how our minds are involved. But for now, I want us to notice true worship that pleases God takes place in the world 24/7. And we don't come to church fundamentally to worship, though it is part of our worship. In a sense, we're built up in church to go out to worship. So I find it helpful to avoid talking about worship services, not as a rule, more of a reminder. Certainly, we don't want to reduce worship just to singing, as wonderful as singing is. Now, if true worship is presenting our whole bodies as a living sacrifice, then true worship takes place all the time and everywhere. Perhaps in our diary or calendar, we could write at the top of each day, worship service. As we go to the gym, as we do the school run, as we sit at the desk or the steering wheel, we're all involved in a worship service, giving up our whole lives as an offering in service to God. It works out in public and in the private areas of our lives. For those maybe tempted to look at pornography, for those battling to be faithful, for those giving in to greed or pride or perhaps struggling with anger, we present our whole bodies. Maybe you feel trapped in a sin no one else knows about. Offer up your whole body, go back to the cross, receive forgiveness and ask for God's help. And also, let's remember this is corporate. Let's ask one another for prayer, confess our sin to each other, help one another, so we might be freed to offer up our whole selves once again in joyful worship of God. So next time someone asks us where we go to worship, how will we answer? I go to the park to walk the dog. I go to the office. I go to the spin class, I go to the kebab shop, I go to the hairdressers, the supermarket, wherever, whenever, to worship. All of life, 24/7 worship. Again, we need to remember it's a sacrifice, it's costly. You don't offer up what doesn't cost you. The whole point is to give God our best. So true worship is deliberate and intentional and costly. I don't think it's quite right to say everything is worship as if somehow my whole life is automatically worshiping. I take it I'm not worshiping when I'm sinning. It's hard to see how sleeping is particularly worship. They're going to bed to get rest in confident trust in God and not thinking everything depends on me may well be an act of worship. And my point is we still have to present our bodies. It's not automatic. And perhaps it's better to say worship is now possible anywhere, everywhere and all the time as I stick to the speed limit in obedience to God. I'm worshiping. As I'm honest in my tax returns, as I tell my friend about Jesus, I'm worshiping. As I'm patient with a friend who's let me down, as I teach my children God's word, as I show hospitality to others, pray for someone, and so on, and so on. It is all worship. And my worship isn't nothing, as if my whole life automatically becomes worship. But it may very well look pretty mundane and ordinary. So we need to remember the immense privilege, the incredible value of a whole life offering, declaring God's praise and making known his worship. But how do we do this? How do we keep going? What's it going to look like? Well, verse 2, if you look down again, we turn to the nature of true worship. We are transformed nonconformists. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You'll see if you look down, won't you, that Paul puts it in the negative, and then the positive, and then shows us what it produces or brings about. One translation starts verse 12 like this: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. I think a great example of this in recent weeks has been Kate Forbes. I'm sure lots of us have read about her in the news. She's one of the candidates in the running to be leader of the Scottish National Party. And she's also a Christian. She's had the folly, in some people's view, to say what she thinks. And she's had the audacity to believe what the Bible says is good and true over things like gender and marriage. Now, she's been clear she's not about to revoke certain rights. But that's not enough for some people. But I think she's shown commendable honesty, integrity, and courage. And she's refused to compromise and be conformed to the world, an especially rare trait in politics. But it should be the norm for all Christians. True worship will mean we stick out. We don't go with the flow. We won't fit in. No, instead of conforming to the spirit of the age, we'll be transformed. It's the word used of Jesus at his transfiguration. It's a metamorphosis. It's a fundamental change, evident and visible to others. And it's what God does to us. And how does he do it, you see? Through the renewal of our mind. Again, Paul's showing us there's been a complete change brought about by the gospel. Back in chapter 1, we had a problem with our minds. We had debased minds to do what ought not to be done. We were futile in our thinking. But now we have new minds. Paul puts it like this at the end of chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, for Paul, our mind isn't so much about our brain and intellect, though it includes them. It's the control panel of our lives. It's the fundamental you and the fundamental me. It's our way of thinking and seeing the world. And Paul's point in chapter 12 is we have renewed minds. It is a past event with present, ongoing implications. We are new people living a new life. And we need to keep on thinking this way. Our minds are renewed and we keep on renewing them or having them renewed by God as we feed on his word day by day by day. In fact, our verses today are a complete reversal of the downward spiral in chapter 1. from wrath to mercy, from refusing to glorify or thank God to pleasing sacrifice, from dishonoring the body to offering our bodies, from senseless, idolatrous worship to understanding, rational service, from a futile, debased mind to a renewed mind, and from rejecting God's just sentence to approving the will of God. What the gospel brings about is not just forgiveness and new life, but an entire personal reformation, a transformation. Now at last we recognize God's way is the best way to go, and we live like it. And that's what the second half of verse 2 is about. It's not saying we now work out God's will for my life in terms of what job to do, where to live, and so on. Paul's not saying God's will is hidden and we need to unearth it. No, it's more the idea of proving or testing God's will. We live like this and we show to the world it's the best way to live. It's God's good, pleasing, perfect plan. It's like the person having a little taste of something saying, yeah, that's it, that's the good stuff. Again, it's the opposite of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 28, humanity didn't think it was worth acknowledging God. Now we can prove God's will. We taste and see that the Lord is good. We keep renewing our minds by reading God's word, by being reminded of the gospel again and again. Romans 12 gives us a wonderfully expansive, rich, deep view of worship. It is whole of life stuff, and it is wholesome stuff. It's good to live this way. There's a church I know where in their building they have written, this is none other than the house of God. But their words written above the exit, I don't know if it's deliberate or not, but it's a helpful reminder. We go out to worship God in the world. And as we live this way, it will draw people in, draw others in. John Piper's most popular book is probably Let the Nations Be Glad. And it begins with these words. Missions is not the ultimate purpose of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is the fuel and goal in missions. As we live out the gospel, all that Paul's been unpacking for us, as we worship, it will involve speaking the gospel. Paul's big appeal for the Christians in Rome is to get on board with the gospel going to all nations, and particularly to support Paul as he goes to Spain. So it should be no surprise when Paul explains his ministry, he uses the same language from our passage today. That worship involves our whole bodies and minds, and particularly for Paul, his words. So chapter 15, verse 16, you might actually just want to flip over a couple of pages. Chapter 15, verse 16, look at how much language he uses that's the same. I'll pick it up, verse 15. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister, a servant of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified, made holy by the Holy Spirit. Speaking the gospel is a massive part of our worship. And speaking the gospel leads others to worship as they come to trust Jesus, receive life through his death on the cross, and start to live as a true worshiper of God. As I was saying, the Great Commission is not just a nice thing to do at the end of our meetings on a Sunday. We don't just do it because it's our flavor of church. It is a reminder of what we're about. It is a call to go out into the week and into the world and worship, living whole lives of worship. And it's calling on others to join in that worship too. And let's pray it be true of us as individuals and as a church. Let's pray together. Father God, once again, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for Jesus' offering of his body, his whole self for us. Thank you for his sacrifice in our place. And we do ask that in response, as we trust Jesus and seek to live for him, you would help us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Thank you that what we can do is holy and acceptable to you. Please help us to joyfully worship. Please show us where we are in danger of being conformed to this world. Please keep transforming our minds as we remember and remind one another of the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.